First Corinthians and chapter 15. This is one of the greatest chapters of the entire Bible. Every Christian should know it. It speaks of Christ's resurrection. It speaks of the believer's resurrection. It speaks to us of the past. And it speaks to us of the present. And it speaks to us of the future. It's a tremendous chapter. Let's read the first 11 verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now I would draw your attention to three things, it seems to me, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from these opening verses of this great chapter. And the first of them is this: it was an event, says the apostle, of first importance. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, what we celebrate on this Easter Sunday, is of first importance. He says it in verse 3, I received what I received. And the Galatians, he tells the Galatians, he didn't receive it from men, he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. I passed on to you as of first importance. And then follows, it seems to me, three things associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that means that although in a way everything that we believe is important, some things are of first importance and some things are of secondary importance, and we mustn't confuse the two. Sometimes preachers have gone wrong, pastors have gone wrong, groups of believers have gone wrong, even whole churches have gone wrong, or groups of churches, at this point they have taken secondary matters and made them primary matters. The primary matters are the things that pertain to the very way of salvation. The fundamentals. The things on which there can never be any compromise. The things that relate to the way of a sinner being made right with God and going into eternity, to heaven, and to reign with Christ forever. Now, other things may be important, but of secondary importance. Now you say, well, what will you put in the category of second importance? Well, the danger is of, even if I give you any for instances, you will immediately say, not to me, that's of first importance. Which really is the point I'm trying to make. You see, forms of worship, we can differ on that. Of course, worship is very important, and we're to worship in spirit and truth, but the way we worship, some of the details, some of the traditions, some of the cultural things about the way we worship, they're important to those who do it in this particular way, but they're not of first importance. I hope you won't think me a heretic here in this particular church if I tell you that I don't regard baptism even as of first importance. Now, don't misunderstand me, I believe in believers' baptism. We're going to baptize tonight, and I would to God we were baptizing every Sunday. I believe every true believer should be baptized, and if physically possible, by immersion, because that was our Lord's command and that's the way it was done in the early church. I've even written a booklet about it, answering questions, why should I be baptized? But I don't believe it's of first importance. It's not of the very essence of the way of salvation and of the gospel. And I think some have heard, whatever their methods and whatever their views, by making their particular thing about baptism of first importance. Others have heard, on the question of eschatology, or the theology of last things, of course Jesus is coming again, there can be no compromise on that, we're all agreed upon that, all Bible believing Christians are believe upon that. But the program, some of the things concerning the so-called rapture of the church, or the millennium, or some of the events surrounding that coming, Christians have sometimes interpreted it differently. But sometimes people say, if you don't dot the I's as I do, if you don't cross the T's as I do, you're beyond the pale. They're making a mistake. They're making things of secondary importance into things of primary importance. And if I, whatever denominational background I had, if I were in a town or in a village and I said, where shall I go to church? Where shall I worship? I would say, where does the preacher preach the things that are of first importance? And make them first. Like the apostle, first importance. What? Christ died for our sins. See, there can't be any compromise about this. Christ, he is always of first importance. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the A to the Z, the first and the last. And the great question we shall all be asked on the day of judgment is not, what denomination did you belong to, but what did you think of Christ? What did you make of my son? What have you done with my son? What was your verdict? What have you done about your verdict? What think ye of Christ? And the cross. Christ died for our sins. Great significance is the cross. You can't have Christ without the cross. One third of the Gospels is given over to an account of the events surrounding his death. The cross. He came to die. And if you turn back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 2, where he is reminding them of what he preached when he came to that notorious, pagan, idolatrous, immoral city of Corinth. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't come with bold confidence in the flesh, not scared of anybody. His knees were knocking. He was fearful. He felt like running away. But he knew these people were perishing, and so he came in the power of the Spirit and he preached, Christ died for your sin. The cross. It was not an unfortunate accident. It was not a brave martyrdom. It was not a supreme act of pacifism. The ultimate sacrifice of non-violent resistance. No, no, it was far more than that. There was a transaction taking place when Jesus died. It was his destiny. He went up that road to Jerusalem. He said, I must go. And as the skies went black at midday, so he bore our sins. Our substitute. Have you understood the cross? Have you understood that he was the one and only truly innocent man and he went to die in our place? Do you understand that? Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised. This is of first importance, isn't it? Verse 4. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Jesus attached great importance to it. He said that it would happen and it did. The apostles preached it. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and we are his witnesses. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you won't read a sermon except the resurrection is at the very center of it. Look further on in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and see how much this apostle hangs upon the resurrection. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith.
More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, what an amazing verse this is. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The church even changed their day of worship to Sunday from Saturday, from the Jewish Sabbath. Even the Orthodox Jewish believers did, because they said, now something has superseded it. This resurrection of our Lord is so pivotal, so important. That's going to be our day of gathering for worship, the Lord's Day. Buried and was raised. According to the Scriptures, here's the third thing that is of great importance. The Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why does he keep bringing in about the Scriptures? Well, because you see, that is very important. You can't have anything more important than where is your authority for what you believe. Where do you turn to know about God and to know of God's plans and of God's truth? And I believe, and he believed, that there is only one source, and that is this book, the Bible. It's more than a religious book. It's more than the collected writings of religious thinkers. It's more even than a holy book. It's the Word of God. And if that be true, then we should expect to find the plan of God displayed throughout the book. And that's exactly what we find. Although it was written by many different authors over a thousand or more years of history, yet there's themes running through it, there's threads running through it. The cross, the Christ who shall come, shall die for our sins. We have it there in Genesis. I could show it to you right in the Garden of Eden. We have it in Abraham and Isaac. We were looking at it a few weeks ago. Take your son, Abraham, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. But it was really to be a picture of God who has one son, and he was to offer him as a sacrifice. Or all those Levitical laws that the Jews had to keep, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. They had to come daily to the temple. They had to bring their offerings. They couldn't be atoned for without the shedding of blood. What did it all mean? They were signposts pointing forward to the one who should come, who was to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Great chapters in the Scriptures. Great prophetic chapters. The greatest commentary upon the cross is Isaiah chapter 53, written 800 years before the event. Same with the resurrection. You read the Psalms. You will not abandon me, wrote the psalmist, to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or, says Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, do you think that referred to David, King David, who wrote it? He cannot have done, because his tomb is with us here in Jerusalem. We visit it. We honour it. His remains are still there. He did see decay. Then of whom was it speaking? Of the one who should come upon the throne of David, of the line of David, who should fulfil all those prophecies about kingship and who would rule forever and forever. But he's going to die. Yes, but he's going to rise again. He has risen. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, he emphasizes the burial, because that was prophesied in the Scriptures. He will make, wrote Isaiah, his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. How could that be true? He died between two thieves and was buried in a rich man's tomb. The Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth, but will rise again It was a sign. It was another sign or signpost. He was buried. I was reading the other day that there is a manuscript, an old biblical manuscript in Cambridge University, England, that says it took 20 men to put the stone in front of the tomb. Who rolled away the stone? The angel of the Lord rolled away the stone. Why? Not to let Jesus out. He'd already gone. But to let the world in to see that he who was crucified, dead and buried, is not here. There is no body there. The tomb is empty. He's risen. So you see, this was all according to the scriptures. You'll have to settle this of first importance. Where is our authority? Has God spoken or not? Because I come from England, as you know, and when our Queen was crowned, Queen Elizabeth II, in Westminster Abbey, London, England, she was given a copy of the Bible. And she was told, this is the most important thing that this earth affords. Here is the royal law. Here are the oracles of God. Do you believe that? Of first importance, even for queens and kings. But I think the second thing here that I would call your attention to is not only that this was an event of first importance, but it was an event with considerable eyewitness evidence. It's not just an intellectual suicide or something that we are to commit when we believe that a dead man rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. No, no. There's evidence. Very conclusive and convincing evidence. Now, the Apostle Paul lists six appearances here in this chapter. This was the first time written an account of his resurrection, for probably this epistle was written before the Gospels. He doesn't include all the appearances. He doesn't include the first one to Mary Magdalene. But he does say, verse 5, he appeared to Peter. Now that's interesting. There's no detailed account of his appearance to Peter. There is one reference in the Gospels that he hath appeared unto Simon Peter, but no details. Why not? Because it was a very private meeting. Peter was so full of shame and remorse because he had denied his Lord, that Jesus in his love and grace went to see Peter and told him he was forgiven. It's all right. It's all right. I know what you did. It's all right. I've just died for that sin. It's gone. It's gone. And your ministry is not finished. And later the Lord Jesus reinstated him publicly. I know that you love me. Feed my sheep. Peter. And then to the 12, says Paul. Then to the 12. Actually, on that first Easter Sunday evening, there were only 10 in the upper room. As you know, Judas Iscariot had hanged himself. Thomas was away on an errand. But they use the word 12 as a kind of collective word, like diaconate or eldership or team. The 12. Do you remember how they were there in that upper room with the doors locked, it says, for fear of the Jews? And some women had come and said the tomb was empty, and how that he had appeared to them. And then Cleopas came and said he'd met the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and he'd run all the way back to Jerusalem. And while they were discussing these things, suddenly Jesus was there. And he said, Shalom, peace. And they cowered away. They were scared. They thought it was a ghost. And he said, I'm not a ghost. See my hands. See my feet. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. But still they couldn't believe it. It says, for joy, it was too good to be true. And he saw that he'd interrupted their supper. He said, do you have something to eat? And they gave him some fish. And he ate the fish. And they knew it was the Lord. And then they sat around and he began to say, you know, it was all there in the scriptures. And beginning at Moses, he began to teach them all the things concerning himself. And they were filled with joy. And he said, soon you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And all fear will be gone. And you're going to go out and you're going to tell the world this message. Your Savior is alive. And then it says he appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That may have been the appearance in Galilee that's referred to in Matthew 28. 500. Paul says, some are still alive, you can ask them. But some have fallen asleep. I don't believe, but this is a secondary thing, but I don't believe that they were unconscious, because taking other scriptures, even some of the things the Apostle Paul said, I believe that when you die, you go home to be with Jesus in heaven like the dying thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But it's the body that sleeps. In this chapter, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. So he speaks of sleeping. And that's the Christian term. You lay the loved one to rest, to sleep, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Cemetery means place of sleeping. Some have fallen asleep. James. Then he appeared to James, verse 7. Which James? He doesn't say. There were two disciples called James. James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus. I think this was probably James the Lord's brother. You know, Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. They didn't believe in him. But he appeared to James. And when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that James, the Lord's brother, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote an epistle, the Epistle to James. It's in our New Testament. To James. And then to the Apostles, end of verse 7. Maybe that's referring to the week later when Thomas was there, or to other appearances during these 40 days, or maybe it's when the seven went fishing in Galilee, or when they all gathered on the Mount of Olives to bid him farewell physically and visibly for now. And then he says, to me also, as to one abnormally born. The word is abortion, or it was often used of an abortion. What a strange word to choose. Maybe he just couldn't think of a word to describe his own new birth and his vision of the risen Lord that commissioned him into being an apostle, because it was out of time. It was later on than even the ascension, when on the road to Damascus, when he was going to arrest Christians and bring them back and have them put to death, the Lord appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was converted and became the great apostle who's writing this for us this morning. An event, I say, with considerable eyewitness evidence. Great lawyers, great historians. I was going to quote some of them to you, but I don't have time. Great historians, great lawyers have examined the evidence, and they have said they can come to no other conclusion but that it's true. He rose from the dead. Third thing and final thing I would call your attention to. First, that it's a matter of first importance. Second, an event with considerable eyewitness evidence. But third, an event of great significance. We've already touched on this. We've been touching on it as we've gone through the message. So much hangs upon it. Everything hangs upon it. Why, he says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. What a great word that is. That's what the Bible, in a way, is all about. It's about being saved. You say, what is it? Well, it's not being lost. It's not being damned. It's not having to eternally die for your sins. You've been rescued, you've been saved. But isn't it presumptuous to say, I am saved? Well, it would be if our salvation depended upon anything in ourselves. If Harry Kilbride had to get himself to heaven by his good works, to say I most surely will get there would be rather arrogant. But you see, by good works, no one will ever get to heaven. That's why Jesus came from heaven and died for our sins. Friend, if you could get there without Christ, do you think he would have left that wonderful place? If anybody could get there by what they can do, do you think the Father would have smitten and judged his own Son? Never. Because there was no other way. And he came and he died for your sins. And now is risen and gone to prepare a place in heaven for all those who cast themselves upon him and believe in him. And they can say, I am saved. You are saved, he says. The resurrection proves that Jesus is unique. He did what he said he would do, and he is who he said he is. Our faith rests upon a real historical person and a real historical event or series of events. He speaks in these opening verses, on which you have taken your stand, end of verse 1. What does your faith stand on? Mine stands on the facts of Jesus Christ, not upon an emotional experience, not upon having signed a card or gone forward in an auditorium, though I don't discount those things. They have their place. But I want something more solid than that under my feet. And this is the ground on which I stand. Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose again and is alive forever, all in accordance with the Scripture. Said Dr. R. A. Torrey, it is the Gibraltar of Christian evidence and the Waterloo of infidelity. Our sins have been dealt with. Otherwise, he says, if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile, verse 17, and you're still in your sins. Verse 2, you have believed in vain. You can believe in vain. If you believe in something that isn't true, then you believe in vain, however sincere your belief. Sincerity won't get anyone to heaven any more than good works. We have to sincerely believe in that which is true, and we have to go on holding to it, because he speaks, if you, in verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Does that mean, Harry Kilbride, that you could be saved and then lost? That is not my conclusion as I study the Bible. I think that those whom God saves, he keeps. Those who truly come and cast themselves entirely upon Christ, he will keep. And there are many scriptures that we could look at that we have to share with anyone who is being attacked on the ground of their assurance, who's truly saved, that give us confidence. But you see, there are other scriptures that we have to use with people who are perhaps presumptuous, who think because they made a decision years ago that they can live carelessly and do as they like and by their life deny the faith but still will get to heaven. Oh no, no, him that endureth to the end shall be saved. We're told to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we really are called and elect. That means, how can I make sure? By holding on to my faith in Jesus Christ. And every Easter Sunday and every Sunday and every day, renewing my solemn vow that I have no hope except through Jesus Christ, and I give my heart and my life to him. And we will have a glorious future. Sure, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we have been pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not only has he dealt with the past, not only is he here in the present to make our life meaningful and fruitful and useful to the very end, but he's dealt with the future. There is laid up for the believer a glorious inheritance in Christ's kingdom forever. Have you planned for your future? We have to be wise and think about those things. Lay up perhaps a little provision for the future. But listen, do you know what the tragedy is? Just listen. I have met person after person after person who lays up for their retirement and thinks nothing of what's going to happen to them after they've died. My friend, what are a few years compared with eternity? Don't be deluded by Satan that when you're dead you're done for and there's nothing after. Oh, someone's come back from the grave. Oh yes, there is a life after. Where will you be? Whom will you be with? What's going to happen to you? Have you made provision for that? You have your stocks, your bonds, you have your security, you have your pension, you have your home, but what then? Oh, settle that matter. I wouldn't want to lay my head on the pillow tonight unless I knew that matter was settled. Indeed, I would not want to leave this chapel until I knew that matter was settled. In a moment I'm just going to pause for a brief prayer. And even as I pray, you can say, "Oh God, save me." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, with all the earnestness that we can muster, we cannot save us all. For we know that man's mind is darkened and his will is stubborn and his heart is hard. But you are the God who can do anything. And you can break through it. You can take a hold of us. You've done it for many of us. And you make us to see these things and the peril that we're in and the provision in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Oh, we pray most earnestly, save one this morning, because we have sought to uplift the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.